Now, what does it mean then to be a Christian if Paul can describe you as a slave of obedience, a slave to righteousness, a slave of God? Now, slave is a translation of the word bond servant, and it's how Paul describes himself in the very first verse of this letter, Romans. Paul, a servant or bond servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He was very proud of that. And the central idea in this word is that you are owned and governed by a greater power, whom you obey and serve all your life. Now, that greater power may be good or evil. That's not the point. But it's the fact that you are owned and governed by that greater power, and you obey and serve this power all your life. And Paul delighted to be a bondservant of Christ, and he's teaching Christians now that this is their identity and their privilege. They're no longer in Adam, but they're in Christ. They're governed by a new ruler, and under a new regime. They're not under law as a means of salvation leading to sin and death, but they're under grace, and they're slaves of obedience leading to righteousness and eternal life. And those are the two trajectories, really. They're the two channels where humanity is headed, on one or the other. So there's a slavery then to rejoice in, to be proud of. And I wanted to look particularly verses 16 to 19 of chapter 6 of Romans. There are two things that to bring out this morning. The first is that you're a slave by choice, and the second thing is you're a slave to the truth. You're a slave by choice, and you're a slave to the truth. So firstly then, to be slaves by choice. You're slaves by choice if you're a Christian. You, a Christian, were once in Adam. Okay, that's the point. You were a slave to sin. And that means your faculties, your energies, your body were, as Paul says, instruments of unrighteousness. All you could do is sin. And that's why it's been called being a slave to sin. You obeyed your master, who was Adam, or sin personified sometimes. Sin is sometimes spoken of as if it were a person. Adam, of course, was an historical person, but sin is sometimes spoken of as if it were a person. It's a power that constantly makes you rebel against God and break his law and fall short of his glory. And there are three things that we find as human beings very hard indeed to grasp. Three things about sin that we find very hard to grasp. We need God's work in our hearts to show us. What are those three things about sin? There are many things, but I'm just going to focus on three. First of all, the power of sin. The power of sin. You may know your weakest point when it comes to temptation. You may not, but you may. You know where you are in danger. I was once taught as a young Christian, know your weakest point in temptation, but also know where you think your strongest point is as well. Watch them both. That's not bad advice. But you can know your weakest point in temptation. But I tell you what, you don't know your weak point as well as Satan knows it. And sin, which Satan, as it were, uses as a foothold in your life. You've perhaps heard poor people addicted to gambling telling how they've struggled to get free. Maybe you know someone in that situation. And you hear them on television. How hard it is to break the habit. Or drug addicts. Alcoholics. This is the kind of power that sin has. It's perhaps not as socially obvious, maybe, in many of us, but there is still that power of sin working in us. I was reading about long-distance lorry drivers somewhere the other day, and they use magnets to stop their tachographs recording how long they're driving, apparently. The magnet pulls the needle and stops it recording accurately. I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying that's what some of them do. And he says, sin is like that. Sin is like that magnet. It pulls the needle of your desires so that you want to do what is wrong even when you recognize it is wrong. And maybe deep down there's that in you which wants to do right. But this magnet pulls the needle of your will, so you choose to do what you know to be wrong. In chapter 7, Paul will deal with this whole issue in dramatic language, and he'll even talk about slavery again to describe the power of sin. And you can't defeat it yourself. That's the power of sin. We're naive if we ignore that. But it's something we find very difficult to recognize unless the Lord actually shows us. So there is the power of sin, but then secondly, there is the evil of sin. The second thing we don't appreciate about sin, even as believers, is it's evil. And particularly, I think, today, we are very complacent about how serious sin is. Puritans wrote volumes about the sinfulness of sin or the plague of plagues. And if sin threatened our bodies like COVID does, it would cause us to be under permanent lockdown and needing multiple vaccinations. But of course, it threatens our souls, and so people don't worry about it so much. But it is far more serious than COVID. It is the issue that we have to deal with. And the Bible uses vivid images of sin. Just looking at chapter 3 of Romans, where Paul, in verses 10 to 18, uses Old Testament language to describe sin. It begins, as it were, in our relationship to God. No one is righteous, not one. No one can be right with God. No one understands. It affects our intellectual ability when it comes to spiritual things. It doesn't say we're stupid on everything, not at all. There's some highly intelligent people in the world. We know that, but they don't believe in God. But no one understands spiritual things. And so no one seeks for God. How many people do you know seeking God? You might say, well, lots of people are religious. Yes, but religions don't necessarily seek God. They seek their version of God. But actually, religion is a way of avoiding God as much as it is of seeking God. It's avoiding seeking the real God, the true God. And that's what Paul is talking about. How many people seek the true God? We're told if we seek the true God, we will find. Okay? And then all are turned aside. Together they become worthless. That doesn't mean as human beings you're totally worthless. It does mean that you've got, in terms of spiritual reality, in terms of fellowship with God, you've got nothing to offer him. No one does good. Simple as that. That's a very absolute statement. You say, well, lots of people do good. Well, they do at a civil level. They do at a human level. But that's, again, we're talking about that which counts with God. That which is righteous by God's standard, which is for his glory and according to his laws. Not even one, says Paul. And then he uses these vivid pictures. Sin is like death. Their throat is an open grave. It contains death. Your soul is a corpse, really, so far as life towards God is concerned. We deceive. The nature of Satan was to be a deceiver. He deceived Eve and Adam in the garden. We copy that. We deceive. We deceive with half-truths. We think we're clever because we've hidden the truth. We've deceived people. Ha ha ha. He doesn't know the truth. She doesn't know the truth. We think we're clever because we deceive. But God doesn't smile at that. It's deception. It's deception. The venom of asps is under their lips. It's poison. Snake poison. Full of curses and bitterness. Isn't that true today? How many times do you turn your television on within half a minute you've heard horrible cursing language? In the streets, as you walk down the street, you're hearing people use foul language. Young people, boys, girls. Filth. Why is that? And bitterness. Anger, malice. The sweet feet are swift to shed blood. It leads to violence. And that's true enough, isn't it? And our societies in America, and we can expect it, I think, in this country, as we lose the fear of God, our societies become more violent, really. A kind of peaceful society that we've been used to in the West for decades and will gradually fall away because people have no fear of God. It will create, people will begin to take the law into their own hands. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the final conclusion. Jesus himself talked about the uncleanness of sin. He said sin comes from the heart, Mark chapter 7. Sin is the spiritual equivalent from the heart of the filth that leaves the body and enters the drain. That's what Jesus said. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's like a dog's vomit that a dog returns to. It's like the muck a pig delights to roll in. This is what sin is. This is what it is, to break the laws of God, to fall short of his glory. That's the evil of sin. And that, my friends, is what you and I are by nature, outside Christ. It's what our sin is even in Christ. When we sin, it's horrible. This is why Christ died. But the third thing we find very hard to appreciate, but we must do to some extent, is the guilt of sin. There's the power of sin, the evil of sin, and the guilt of sin. Maybe you've had a bad conscience about something. Have you ever felt really pained by a bad conscience? Or maybe it's something that's driven you. You say, I can't live with this anymore. I've got to go and confess to so-and-so what I've done. I've got to confess it wrong. Maybe you've done that. Well, of course, becoming a Christian involves repenting to God, pouring out your conscience to God and saying, Lord, this is what I'm like. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Conscience is God's monitor in the soul. And it teaches us enough about what guilt is. It doesn't teach us the whole thing. It doesn't even see guilt as God sees it, but it does teach us enough about what guilt to make us turn to God if God's Holy Spirit is teaching us through that. A minister I was hearing at a meeting earlier this week was telling us about an incident in his own ministry. And he said that one day a taxi had driven up to his church. He was working in the church, and a taxi driver had got out and come to him and said, Pastor, can you please baptize me? So the minister had never met the man before and said, well, tell me, he said, why do you want to be baptized? Well, because he said, I feel unclean. I've been in America, had an affair with a girl. She became pregnant, had an abortion. I feel unclean. I've had my part to play in that. I want baptism to wash my sin away. Well, you commend the man for his sense of conscience. And of course, the pastor told him that it needed more than baptism to deal with his sin. It needed the blood of Christ. And I hope, my friends, if you think that any outward ritual, whether baptism, whether taking the Lord's Supper, whether coming to church, whether reading your Bible, you think that any outward action can deal with the guilt of your sin, you are very much mistaken. You need the blood of Christ. You need the blood of Christ. Only repentance and trust in Christ and his sacrifice can bring forgiveness and make the wounded whole. That's the guilt of sin. It's great. Where do you see the guilt of sin most clearly? You see it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a picture of what sin really means to God, how guilty we are before God, you look at the cross. Jesus Christ died for sinners. God in his love sent his Son to bear the penalty for sin, to bear the anguish and the forsakenness that meant for him. So at Calvary, you see the power of sin. You see the evil of sin. You see the guilt of sin. There would have been no Calvary were it not for sin. God didn't need Calvary just to demonstrate his love for the world, as some people have taught and believed, it seems, in the past. I hope they don't still. The cross is not simply a demonstration of God's love. It is a demonstration of God's love, but it's a demonstration of God's love with a very specific purpose, that it will actually accomplish atonement for sin. God wouldn't put his Son through that just to demonstrate his love. So that's then something we need to know about what it is to be in Adam. You're under this power. which is powerful, which is evil, which is guilty. And you think that what it means to be a slave of that power, it leads to eternal death, to eternal punishment. And outside Christ, it's all you can do. If you're not in Christ, that's what you get. And its wages, death, that Paul speaks about at the end of this chapter, is all you're going to pick up at the end of your day on earth. That's it. And that's not just physical death. Oh, if only death were the end, all consciousness snuffed out, it'd be very easy. Who would bother to be a Christian then? What's the point? Just to make life difficult for yourself in this life. But there's eternal punishment. There's eternal hell. And it was something of that that Christ bore on the cross. But there is another way, isn't there? There's another way, you see. You can choose life that you and your descendants may live, as Moses said to Israel. And that command is valid. You choose Christ, and you live in the regime of grace. You can be a slave, a bondservant by choice, a creature now of your Creator, by choice. Sinners dead in sin can't choose, but sinners enlivened by grace can. How do you turn to Christ? How do you find Christ? You cast yourself in His mercy. You come to Him. You obey His command. Come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You repent. You turn away from sin. You turn away from that horrible kingdom with all its evil and power and guilt. You turn away from that, and you rest in God. Have mercy on me, the sinner, said the humbled tax collector in Jesus' parable. Rest in God. And you become a slave of God by choice, a slave to live freely. A slave to rejoice in God as your master. Now the second thing is that you're a slave to the truth. A slave to the truth, or a slave of obedience, as Paul says in verse 16. And it's the irony, really, of the lifestyle of the regime of grace, that it is obedience, because a lot of people think that grace and obedience are opposites. Oh, I thought I'm a Christian now, that law is a thing of the past. I don't have to worry about the law. Well, not at all. Law keeping for salvation, law keeping as a way to be saved, is a thing of the past. Indeed, it never was part of God's plan. It was always a distortion of God's plan, except in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. But law as such is not part of the past. You've been saved from slavery to law breaking to enjoy the freedom of law keeping. You've been saved from the slavery to law breaking to enjoy the freedom of law keeping. Now, for many people, that's a paradox. How can keeping the law be freedom? But it is. Just read the Psalms. Read Psalm 19, Psalm 119. The joy that God's people have in keeping His law. You see, it means now that God, who always owned you, has purchased you back. He's redeemed you. God, who was always your sovereign, now governs you in His kingdom of love. He is your Father. Christ is your King. You rejoice in obeying Him. You rejoice in serving Him. Like the psalmist, you delight in doing God's law. I was intrigued by that last verse I read, Psalm 119, verse 56. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Right? It's a blessing. Because the only alternative type of freedom is license to indulge in whatever you want to do. And that's what many people think freedom is. And that, says Scripture, is slavery to sin. It's not freedom at all. But it's the only alternative to slavery to God, slavery to obedience. What does Paul say here in verse 17? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There are two things in that verse to pick up. The first is this: obedience begins in the heart. Obedience begins in the heart. Sin comes from the heart. Obedience must be heart deep, too. Because what is the heart? The heart is the center of personality. It's where the issues of life come from, as the proverb says. The heart is changed by God's Spirit at conversion. You are born again by God's Spirit. And that's what the Old Testament prophets prophesied when they talked about God giving you a new heart and God giving you a clean heart. And now you can love God. It may be very feeble. The love of many of us, most of us probably, is very feeble for God. But at least it is there. You couldn't do it before. You didn't seek God. You didn't understand. You didn't fear him. So you can love God. And also you can love your neighbor. Right? Now you might say, well, my non-Christian neighbors love their neighbor. That's genuine enough in its way. But it's not the same kind of love as you have for your neighbor. Now you're a Christian. For example, now you love your next door neighbor enough to pray for them, don't you? Your non-Christian neighbor doesn't do that. You love your neighbor enough to pray for them. By your neighbor, of course, is people you have in contact with, maybe your colleague at work or members of your extended family or people you have dealings with. You love your neighbor to pray for them. You see they have a soul. Your next door, your non-Christian, doesn't even know what a soul is, quite possibly. And you want them to be saved, and you're willing to be an instrument in their salvation. And practically, too, you wouldn't go the extra mile. I know that a lot of non-Christians do great things for others, but you've got that constant willingness to make sacrifices. There's a new quality to your neighbor love because you love God. His love pervades you. As Paul says, God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given you. And that's overflowing to others. So obedience comes from the heart. It's not like human obedience, human love, and human doing, which is doing your duty bodily, but your heart may be very, very far from God. Heart is far from your words and actions, which are just external. But obedience from the heart is possible because God has brought you from death to life. And as Paul has said, you presented yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And you presented your members, your faculties, your energies to God as instruments for doing what is right. So that's the big change. Obedience comes from the heart. The second thing in this verse is this, that obedience is to a standard of teaching. Something we often miss in this chapter, I think. But Paul says there, you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's a very interesting phrase. And the word standard means a pattern or a type of teaching. It's similar to the word Paul uses when he tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you heard from me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So there's a pattern of sound words in the gospel. Jesus himself, his great commission, go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So he's talking about Christian mission there, Christian evangelism in Matthew 28, 9, 19 and 20. So Christian evangelism, you get from the picture from Jesus, and certainly from Paul as well, who talks about patterns of sound words, orthodox teaching, that if we're faithful to the teaching and example of Jesus and Paul and the other apostles, evangelism is teaching evangelism. Evangelism is presenting a standard of teaching, a pattern of teaching. It's not hit and run, excite the emotions, manipulate the will, get a decision for Jesus, and then run off. Right? That is not Christian evangelism according to the Bible. And the Roman believers here can be referred to a standard of teaching. What exactly was that? We can gather its contents from the letters of the apostles. It's the gospel of Christ and the lifestyle that must follow it if a conversion is real. I'm not going to go into chapters 12 and 13 very much now, but if you were to look at chapters 12, you would get an example of the kind of lifestyle of which Paul is speaking. Okay, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice now to God. It's rather like presenting your members, yourself to God, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness in chapter 6. You're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? And then in verses 3 to 8, it's about life in the church. We all have different gifts that God has given us. And as in one body, we many members. The members do not have the same function. So we serve one another and through and in the church. Okay, so there's that aspect of it. And then from verses 9 to 21, you have life in society more generally. Genuine love. Love one another. With brotherly affection, he is speaking about other believers. Don't be slothful in zeal. Rejoice in hope. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And so forth. There's a lifestyle here. Chapter 13, he goes into talking about our attitudes to the authorities. That we obey the governing authorities that God has instituted. And then he talks from chapter 8 onwards, chapter 13, verse 8, that we owe no one anything except to love each other. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so on. He goes. So that you could say that's a brief picture. Living like that is Christian freedom, and that's to live in the realm of grace. That's to be a slave of obedience to righteousness of God. What does that mean for a Christian? Well, it means this. You've been committed to a standard or a pattern of teaching. Notice that. You've been committed to the standard of teaching. Not it's been committed to you. Notice that. Not it's been committed to you. You've been committed to it. Okay? This is what Paul wants to get over here. It's not something over which you exercise authority. You're not the master. And the teaching, the servant. It hasn't been committed to your charge. You are committed to its charge. Do you see that? You are the one who must yield to the teaching. Right? A preacher is sometimes called a servant of the word. Rightly so. He is a servant of the word. But actually all Christians are servants of the word. We all sit under the word. We all live under the word. We all serve under the word. I think it's a very important concept. Now, of course, there is a way in which the doctrine has been committed to us in pastoral letters, for example, 1 to Timothy. Paul is reminding Timothy and Christian preachers of their responsibility to care for the word and protect it. But here he is saying something slightly different. He's not denying that, but he is saying here that as Christians, you are committed to this standard of teaching. You know, it's alarming sometimes how easily Christians absorb the spirit of the age and the thinking of the culture. It comes to light in many ways, but in current controversies, gay and trans rights, feminism, abortion issues, perhaps those kind of things. Discussions quickly reveal that Christians are often following, they may not intend to, but the standard of the world's teaching, not that of the Bible. And we often do. We sort of pick up these things when we're in periods of conflict or under pressure. And perhaps when it's costly to obey the Bible. Sometimes we're more like the seed that grows up very quickly and then withers under the heat of persecution than we might like to admit. And why does this happen? It's not that Christians deliberately want to go against the Bible. It's something worth thinking about, really. But something is affecting our thinking. Something's always affecting our thinking. Why do we not think through the Bible's teachings, the Bible's pattern of teaching, as clearly as thoroughly and consistently as we should? Is it perhaps because we're absorbing the pattern of thinking from the world, from television, programs, friends, perhaps, social media, the education system? Because let's face it, these things are at us all the time. And you compare the time you're under the influence of the world's views and culture's views with the amount of time we give to serious Bible study, serious Christian reading, sitting under sermons, okay? And we somehow expect the Bible to form our worldview. Well, it's not going to happen, is it? We've got to make a much more concerted effort. And as the culture departs from Christian thinking, as it has been, as we all know this, for the last generation or two, very rapidly and increasingly rapidly, it's picking up speed, we're going to have to think more and more clearly and carefully about this standard of teaching to which we've been committed and what it demands of us and what it involves us in. And complacent Christian lifestyles which aren't prepared to think and grapple with the Bible and try to see what it means, not just for our inner spiritual lives, because the world wouldn't worry at all about that, but what it means in terms of our lifestyle, our obedience, our relationships, our public witness, then we've got some serious thinking to do. And there are plenty of resources available. Probably the Christian world in the West has never been richer in books and resources about how to study the Bible. But are we actually applying it in our lives? Because you see, at conversion, you are committed to a standard of teaching by virtue of coming under the headship of Christ. At baptism, you are publicly portraying that you are going to be committed to that teaching. When you become a church member, you are saying, I will stand with these people who are committed to this body of teaching. And this body of teaching upholds you. You change, it changes not. You are to grow up under it. It is the trellis and you are the vine. It's firm and strong and unyielding. You are not. You grow up into it. You grow up onto it. You become a slave of righteousness and a slave of God. But that's what Christian discipleship is. Two things to finish then. Firstly, Christian preaching must address the mind. I can imagine some of you have known me for 24 years here saying, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? But I still do say that. I still do say Christian teaching has got to address the mind, not just excite the emotions or entertain whatever faculty is entertained in us. The preacher is not simply angling for a decision or trying to make people happy. He's presenting a whole way of life. It's teaching people used to living in one country what it's like to live in another country, basically. We're living in a new kingdom if you're a Christian. And the second thing is that Christian discipleship means thinking. It's astonishing. A lot of people I know, there are a lot of churches which cater for it. A lot of people love to go to church and they measure the value of that worship by the level of emotional excitement they've had and when they come out of it. And well, yeah, we are emotional people. We do want to be excited. We do want the word to create a buzz in us. And we do love to praise God with all our hearts and not just our intellect. Of course we do. But, you know, Christian discipleship needs thinking. There's a standard of teaching that Paul talks about. There's the law, the Ten Commandments. Obeying the law is not legalism. Please remember that. Write it on your ceiling so it's the last thing you see when you go to bed. You can rub it off and put another saying up there. Obeying the law is not legalism. Obeying the law is living out the Christian life in the regime of grace. It's presenting yourself as a slave of righteousness. And then there are principles, aren't there? Freedom, use your freedom. There's immense freedom in the Christian life. Immense freedom as to what you can wear, what you eat and drink, how you educate your children, how you use your money, whom you marry. There is immense freedom in the Christian life. We're not bound like the religions of Judaism and Islam. And thank God when you see the way they have to dress, the way they have to be, we're not like that. But we do have principles to guide us, that we do all we do for the glory of God. Right. So there are boundaries provided by the law and guidelines provided by principles. But it's all part of joyfully being a slave of righteousness and a slave of God. And the result, as Paul says, is sanctification. Right? So now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification, verse 19. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And sanctification simply means getting holier. We sang the hymn at the beginning of the service, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. The wonderful thing is that you can become a bit more like God. Sanctification. It means becoming more like Jesus, being conformed to his image. So Christian, the fact that this Christian teaching is, it means that Christian preaching must address the mind and Christian discipleship needs thinking. And the end result is not wages that you have earned. You've not earned eternal life. It's a gift, right? The wages of sin is death. I'll probably say more about this last two or three verses next week. But the wages of sin is death. It's what you earn. It's what you deserve. It's what you merit from living in Adam with all the power and the guilt and the evil of sin. That's all you can do. But the gift of God is eternal life. There's no other slavery than the slavery to obedience that is rewarded, though it has not deserved, by a gift like eternal life. The gift of eternal life. Christ merited it. You receive it. Everything you have is in Christ. Everything you have is from Christ. What joy it is to be a slave of God, a bondservant of Christ Jesus.